I was reading in the Psalms a few weeks ago and came across a passage that so reminded me, so provoked in my heart, thoughts of the Lord's table, that I want to read it to you and just say a few words about it. So much of the application is so obvious. In Psalm 111, the first four verses of this remarkable text, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them who have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Now, in the Old Testament, so often the Psalms especially, but the prophets also, exhort God's people to remember the great works of their great God, to call to mind the wondrous things He's done, especially the wondrous things He's done for His people, and how He has rescued them, how He's redeemed them, how He's protected them, how He's provided for them so many good things. And that these works are not only to be remembered, but they're to be praised. And glory is to be given to God. And they're to be the cause and the prompting towards worship of our great God. I want to read just a few passages where this theme is developed. In 1 Chronicles 16, we read the psalm that King David first delivered when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 16, beginning at verse 8. "Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people." You see there that the thanksgiving is for the deeds that he's done, and that they are to promulgate those deeds, remind the people of those deeds, instruct them, announce them, etc., etc. "Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O ye seed of Israel, His servant, ye children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of His covenant, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which He made with Abraham and of His oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when ye were but few, even a few, and sojourners in it. And when they went from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another, He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved kings for their sakes." And the psalm goes on to describe the goodness of God to His people, the power of God for His people, the futility and frailty and worthlessness of the false gods that are around them, and how they are to rejoice in the glory and work of the Lord. Now, Israel, of course, had many things to be thankful for, to remember: the salvation from Egypt, the many miracles that were performed, the bringing of the people into the land as the Lord had promised. The point of all this was to encourage the people to believe in the promises of the Lord, to take courage in God's works of redemption in the past, to provoke them to worship and praise, to cause them to put their trust in Him in future troubles and trials. And we think of how often it was that the people throughout the kings of Israel and Judah in particular, when they were faced with trouble, they would not turn to the Lord. They would not trust in the Lord, but they would trust in the help of men, in the help of Egypt, or the help of the Assyrians, or the hire of this, that, or those other people, or in paying of tribute, and so forth and so on. But also in the Old Testament, in the Chronicles, in the Kings, there are examples of times when the people did trust in the Lord, and a great salvation always took place, and the Lord's name was glorified and honored. Or think about Psalm 77, the 77th Psalm. Another example of remonstration to remember the good things of the Lord. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I am considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy completely gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is as great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. And thy footsteps are not known. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He is using poetic language there to recapitulate some of the miracles worked in the land of Egypt and in the parting of the Red Sea and so forth. And the point of it is that he is discouraged and distressed, and so he refreshes himself in the Lord by recalling his great works, by talking of his wonderful works, by remembering his wonderful works of old. And finally, in Psalm 145, another example of this remembering. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. You see the same theme there, the preaching or the teaching or the reminding of the great works of God from one generation to the next. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Now see what he's saying there is that all the good things that come to all the creation, including just the common ordinary food, are because of the goodness and power of the Lord. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all those who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all those who love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So the scriptures call upon us to remember, to contemplate, to meditate, to teach, to announce, to exalt all the powerful good works of God on our behalf, in our history, in our lives, in the lives of those that go before us. And it was very important for the people of Israel that they should do this so that their hope and their stay might be only the Lord and nothing else, and that they might remember all the works that He did, all the power that He showed on their behalf. But I thought as I read Psalm 111, I thought about verse 2, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them who have pleasure therein." You see, there is a recitation there of the mighty works of God and the fact that those who take pleasure in them will seek them out, will try to discover them, will try to catalog them, but for the glory of their great God and the praise of their great God. That they'll not just let them all slide away in the mists of time, but that they'll constantly bring them back up again. That they'll constantly exalt in them. And this would be done only by the people who take delight in them. See, those who don't take delight in God, those who hate God, why, they're not interested in discovering the mighty works of God, are they? Because they have no fear of God and they have no desire to exalt God. And think of this text as a great motivation, as a great explanation and a great motivation and even a commandment by the Lord Himself to believers, to those who trust in God, to those who believe in God, to seek out and to search His mighty acts and His works, His wonders. You know, this is the motivation, or was the motivation, of so many of the great Christian scientists of past days. You think of Sir Isaac Newton and of Lord Kelvin and Michael Faraday, other people whose names we know, and so many, many, many that we do not know, who investigated the works of God in nature, His creation, not only the world of physics and the planets and the stars and light and motion, but also the biological investigations and the investigations into botany and into the lives of all the creatures which God has made. There was a time when the people who searched out such things did so in large part because they delighted, they had pleasure in the great works of God, and they wanted to know them, and they wanted to understand them. And every time they saw them, they were caused to give praise and thanks to the great God. Because the more you look into the working of the creation, the more complicated and inexplicable and wonderful it becomes. You know, we're not pigs, we're not hogs that eat acorns off the ground and never even look up at the tree to see where they came from. We are intelligent, thoughtful creatures made in God's image and made to know His thoughts after Him and to enjoy His great works and to remember them. The beasts and the animals and so forth, they can't remember them. They're dumb to those things. But we have been made with the capacity to know the mighty works of God and to enjoy them and to delight in them and to search them out. And this ought to be the motivation of Christian people to conduct science, to conduct investigations, to promote learning, that the wonderful works of the Lord might be cataloged and known and understood and might be raised to His praise and to His glory. And now, though it seems that there is only a handful of people left who have this motivation, you see, the motivation of the rest of the people is to explain how all of this stuff happened by accident and to develop elaborate theories to explain how all of this happened out of nothing and for no good reason, and to somehow extract from that nihilistic philosophy calls for joy and calls for celebration and improvement and so forth, but the whole thing is dry in the mouth and ashes, isn't it? And cannot provide any hope or any joy, because we're all just material machines that come and go, and no one has any purpose and no one leaves any mark. You know, I was thinking how the more we do learn, the more intricate it all becomes, the less we see that we understand. I suppose that Solomon had it easy So many things could be, quote unquote, understood in those days until they got microscopes and saw the intricacies of it all, and that there was wheels within wheels, as it were, more complicated and more complicated. You ought to go onto Wikipedia and look up the ATP synthetase enzyme. You know, back when enzymes were first discovered around the turn of the 20th century, the lock and key theory of Paul Ehrlich and others, Louis Pasteur. But now we see that enzymes are not just chemicals that interact with other chemicals. They're actually mechanical devices that move and that flex and that breathe in and out and that rotate. And there are, in fact, little machines that facilitate chemical reactions. And the ATP synthetase machine is a motor. And it has a rotator, it rotates, and it has the equivalent of a magnetic core, but it's not magnetic, it's driven by proton flow, so that the flow of protons through this little channel cause the spindle of the enzyme to rotate very rapidly. And as it rotates, another little arm sticks up and presses against it and causes it to expand and contract like it's breathing. And when it does that, the shape of the little fold changes, and so it changes one way to receive the molecule, and it changes the other way to bring the molecules together that need to react, and then they react, and then it changes back and opens up and spits out the product. And this happens, I can't remember the numbers, but it's an amazing number of a large quantity, a weighable quantity, a quantity that you could see of ATP is synthesized every day by all of these millions and billions of little motors operating in all these cells. And so we know more and more the further and further we look. And these ought to be the wondrous works of God that those who love Him and those who delight in His works are eager to find out and to know and to understand and to exult in. You know, there's a lot of talk about junk DNA. Most of the DNA does not code for genes. And the evolutionists said, oh, that's just all the accumulated useless stuff that's piled up. Now we know that this is not the case at all, that more and more of that material is being assigned a useful purpose, a crucial purpose, that it's not just the genes that are important, but that those areas that don't code for genes code instead for control processes that regulate which genes will be used and how often and when they'll be turned on and off and how they will be processed and so forth and so on. And it turns out, therefore, that if 90 or 80% of the genetic code is junk, supposedly DNA, what that means is that we only understand what 5 or 10% of it actually does. And it turns out that the DNA does not just code directly for protein synthesis, but that it codes also for the process that controls the protein synthesis and the order and the steps and the intensity and the on and off and so forth, so that the more we learn, the more we realize that we don't know. And, you know, we need to seek out the wonderful works of God, not just in nature, not just in the cosmos, but also in our own lives. Because if they are wonderful works in our lives, then we ought to rejoice in them and to rejoice to know them because they are things God did. And not only that, because they're things God did to save us, to rescue us, to bless us. Think back upon the things that happened that brought each of us to salvation. The providence of God is so thick on the ground, as it were, so incredibly tied into every thought and action and deed and process in this world that it becomes the background that we don't even notice. And yet it is the everything of what transpires in this world. Think back upon the things that happened in your life, in the life of your friends and of your family, that led inexorably to salvation, to presenting each of us to the claims of the gospel and causing us to believe and drawing us to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And if you go back, you will see and you will catalog, oh, so many discrete acts which the Lord in His providence caused to transpire. It's amazing when you think about it. I like that example that I believe Mr. Murray used in one of his books, that if you were told you had to get all the people of Greenwood transported to Jackson tomorrow for a big meeting, how would you do it? How could you organize it? How would you be able to get all those people down there to be able to arrange for them to have rides and to meet at the right place and time and so forth and so on? And then imagine that you were told that you had to do it without any of them knowing what was happening, but just by operation of, well, that's just a tiny, tiny sample of what the Lord does day in and day out for all of His creation. He orchestrates, He directs, He accomplishes all things after the counsel of His will. And in the end, not a single one of those whom He has given to Christ shall be lost or shall fail to come to the Lord Jesus, but He'll save us all. And all through this mysterious operation of the wonderful works of God, which we should be happy and desirous to know, to catalog, to dwell upon, to praise, to exalt. The providence of God is so complete, we hardly recognize most of them. And yet, we'll have, won't we, all eternity to discover and to remember and to glorify and to praise. I suspect that we'll never exhaust the intricacies, the details of the mind of God in the working out of His providence for the saving of His people. But then notice also verse 4, He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. He's made them to be remembered. Not to be forgotten, but to be remembered. God doesn't just paint the paintings and create the beauty and work His mighty works so that it can be forgotten and never seen again and just pass into the mist of time. No, He does all of His mighty works that they might be remembered. That they might be remembered. Why is this? What is the purpose of His working all these glorious works that they might be remembered? Well, in verses 5 and 6, it gives a reason. He hath given food unto those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He hath shown His people the power of His works, that He may give them the heritage of the nations. So you see, there are reasons given why the Lord makes His mighty works to be remembered. Number one, that His people might trust in His goodness. When we see the mighty works of God, when we see His power, when we understand they're to be remembered, we will then come to the place where we will notice that He feeds us, that He provides us good things, that He has that power, that those are some of His mighty works, and we ought to trust in that goodness. And then we ought to trust in the faithfulness of God. His covenant, it says, is forever. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He won't forget it. If we can remember His mighty works, it'll be a cause to understand that He will remember the promises that He's made. And the fact that we remember His mighty works will give us courage to believe that He will remember His covenant and that He has the power and the desire to fulfill it. And then notice it also says that we will then have the trust in His promises. He promised that He would give the heritage of the nations to His people Israel. And He has shown the power of His works that He might do so. You see, He has the power to fulfill His promises. He will not forget His promises, but He has the power to fulfill them. And His people, by remembering the mighty works that He has accomplished in the past, will have confidence that what He has promised to do, He will fulfill. He can fulfill, and He will fulfill. So you see, the reason that His works are made to be remembered is in part for the benefit of His people, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened, that our trust in the Lord might be increased, that we might rest on Him and not on ourselves. You see, it's another example, really, of the fact that If you want to have stronger faith, don't examine your faith. Examine the object of your faith. Recall how the object of your faith has performed in the past. Recall the promises that the object of your faith has made, and trust in the object of your faith to perform all those promises and to show that power again in the future by looking at the mighty works of God which are made to be remembered. Our trust in God is established and grows. You see, we're supposed to see those things and know there's no God like Jehovah. He has all power, all authority, all knowledge. And so we know those works will increase our faith and our trust in Him, that what He says He can and will do. Now, the most important work for Israel, the most powerful work that was to be remembered, was of course the Passover, the rescue of His people from Egypt, the redemption of the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptians. And so the remembrance of that mighty work, which delights the Lord's people, was cast forever in a week-long celebration, the Passover, and the week of unleavened bread. And we read earlier this morning, Exodus 12, how the Lord instituted a feast of remembrance of a mighty work that He was to accomplish very shortly. Isn't that amazing that the feast is initialized or initiated to remember the mighty works of God before the mighty works themselves have been concluded? And yet they've been concluded in God's heart and mind from eternity past, and their fulfillment is certain. And so He has the desire to create a festival, a ceremony, a remembrance, a feast of unleavened bread and of the Passover, so that His people might mark and might know His mighty works, that they might delight in them, that they might recall them, and that they might teach them. And I think the reason that this was done in advance, rather than the Lord instituting the feast after the Passover, was so that the people could be forced to face the fact that this was all the work of God, that He planned it, that He executed it, and that God is so powerful that even when He announces His plans in advance, nobody can frustrate it. Nobody can stop it. See, there was nothing the Egyptians could do to, once they heard about this Passover thing and what God has intended to do to the Egyptian people, there was no way that they could change it or stop it or frustrate it. There was no way that the steamroller of God's will could be thwarted in any way. And so they would know that this was God's work, because He had announced beforehand what He would accomplish and what His work would be. And so you see, this was a work that was made to be remembered, like the psalmist in Psalm 111 says. It was made to be remembered, and God determined that it would be remembered, and He organized a feast and a celebration to be remembered. And you know, the sad thing, of course, is that even today in Jewish households, this work of God is remembered, but God has been largely stripped away from it. Now it's not remembered as a mighty work of God, and it doesn't provoke trust in the name of the Lord, and it doesn't engender obedience to the commandments of the Lord, and it doesn't exhibit any reliance in the Lord amongst the Jewish people. It's become an empty cultural ritual, a historical anomaly, if you will, a historical remainder that is continued for cultural reasons and for ethnic reasons. There is no longer any rejoicing in God's work. Rather, it is an ethnic trapping of a great victory of an ethnic people. And that is a shame, isn't it? And of course, this is always a temptation when remembering the works of God, that they must be remembered for His glory and honor, rather than that the glory and honor should be transferred to someone else, or to a nation, or to a people. No, the glory and honor is to be that of God, who has made the work and who has accomplished it and has made it to be remembered. Not just the fact that it happened, but the fact that He did it. And He did it for His people, and He did it for His glory. But I want you to think in closing about how Psalm 111 so beautifully describes the Lord's table. Let's read the verses again, shall we? Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them who have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. How great is the work of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. It is a wonderful work. It is a glorious work. It is a perpetual work. How much do the saints, ought the saints to seek it out? How much we ought to rejoice in it, not just at this Lord's table, but all through the week and all in the day and all through the night. To seek out, to consider, to recall how He went to the cross and died in our place and rescued our persons from eternal judgment. We ought to do it because we have pleasure in them, like the psalmist says. What did he say? He said, they're great, they're sought out by all them who have pleasure therein. Oh, that we would seek out the great work of Christ, what He did for us at Calvary, because we have pleasure in it. Because it is a delightsome thing to us, more delightsome than all the other things that we have in this world. How honorable is Christ's work? How glorious is Christ's work? How His righteousness endures forever. Doesn't it say that His work is honorable and glorious? His righteousness endureth forever. There's nothing more honorable than the obedience of Christ to His Father's wishes. There's nothing more glorious than the death that He died on the cross. It is His glory that He gave His life in obedience to the Father to save all His people when nothing else and nobody else could save them. The Lord Jesus laid down His life for us. And notice it says His righteousness endureth forever. How wonderful that the righteousness that He wrought for us when He went to the cross and when He kept all the law on our behalf is a righteousness that's everlasting. It can never be broken. It can never be taken away from us. It always operates to perfect us and make us perfectly acceptable before God. We who were sinners, we who were guilty, now we've received this infinite, unbreakable righteousness that endures forever. And oh, how the work of Christ was made to be remembered. Surely we can see that. It was made to be remembered, not just remembered, it was made to be trusted in forever. And for all eternity, we'll remember what Christ did. More than that, we'll trust in it. We'll grasp a hold of it. We'll cling to it with every fiber of our being. What does it say in one of those songs? That even in glory, even in Emmanuel's land, there's no other claim, no other basis for our right to be there but the obedience and blood of Christ. So it is something that will be remembered not just in this life, not just in this world, but in the life that is to come, in that new Jerusalem in which dwelleth righteousness. For all eternity we'll remember the work of Christ which was made to be remembered. But what does it say then at the end of verse 4? After we talk about His wonderful work to be remembered, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. That's the thing we see at the Lord's table. This is a manifestation or a picture of the goodness, the graciousness and the compassion that God had for poor lost sinners. He gave His Son. The Lord Jesus went to the cross. His great work, which was meant to be remembered, made to be remembered, is such that it demonstrates His compassion and His goodness to His people. But look at verse 9. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. That's the conclusion of the thing what we celebrate here at the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus has brought redemption unto His people. God the Father sent the Lord Jesus. He sent redemption to His people. He's commanded His covenant forever. What is that? The new covenant. The covenant which is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus for the remission of sins. It's forever. It'll never be repealed. It'll never be overruled. It'll never fall to the ground. It is an everlasting new covenant by which God promises to remember against us our sins no more, no more forever. You know, as redemption from Egypt was celebrated by the Passover, so too our redemption from sin and from judgment is celebrated at the Lord's table. And like the Passover celebration, the Lord's table was instituted beforehand by Jesus. On the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He took the cup, the Scriptures tell us. You see, He was so sure of completing the job that He didn't at all risk the possibility of humiliation and embarrassment, setting up a feast in advance for a failed enterprise, to be muttered about and to have his head hung in shame or his memory plastered in shame and the shame of his people at the promise that he had made and not been able to keep. Oh no, the Lord Jesus was certain that he wouldn't turn away, that he had set his face like flint to accomplish the terrible sacrifice that he had to make, that he would accomplish all of the purposes of the Godhead in the redemption of his people, that not a single purpose would fall to the ground, that he would work out an everlasting righteousness and salvation for us by his blood shedding on the cross. You know, it is a work, though, far greater than the work of the Passover. The Passover pales in significance to the work that Christ did for us on the cross and that is symbolized and remembered at this glorious feast. That was just a type and shadow of the salvation which was to come and which was to be remembered. It is a far greater salvation. It is a far greater redemption. It is a far greater work of God that was made to be remembered the night the Lord Jesus established this feast, to remind us of the work He would do the next day. And what was the work? What was the cost of the work? In the Passover, it was the cost of the little lambs that were slain to leave a token of blood on the lintels and on the doorposts to ward off the death angel as it went through the land of Egypt that night. The cost of this work that we remember was the death of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the perfect second person of the Godhead incarnate in human flesh. What a great cost. It really was the only thing, it really was the only work that God ever did that was made to be remembered, that cost so dearly, that couldn't be accomplished by the mere voice of His Word or by the commandment, but it had to be accomplished in the incarnate Word, had to be accomplished in the Lord Jesus in His humanity, carrying forth the action of the sacrifice at Calvary. That was the cost of the blood of God's dear Lamb. And it is the greatest work ever. How easy it is for us to forget that what we celebrate here is greater than all the great works that God has performed that are to be remembered in any other place at any other time. Greater than the creation of the stars, than the creation of the heavens, and the creation of all the plants and animals, or even the creation of humanity or the mind of man, or of any of the wonders of God's works that were made to be remembered. This single act by our Lord Jesus is the greatest work. And it is such an astounding thing that we've been given the privilege each Lord's Day to come together and to remember this greatest work. And just think of the fact that most people in this world are oblivious to the greatest work that is to be remembered by the Lord's people. They haven't even a clue it's happened. They haven't any notion of the purpose of it or the significance of it or the greatness of it. They would never be able to understand, would they? Their hearts are darkened, their minds are closed. The light of the glorious gospel has not shined in their minds and hearts. And so they miss out, don't they, on the celebration, on the remembrance that all the assemblies of believers all over the world carry out. Oh, that we would not miss out, that we would not come here each Lord's Day and not comprehend the marvelous work of God that is made to be remembered, that we would not come here and not comprehend it, but that the Holy Ghost would work in our hearts to show us the greatness of it, to remind us of the glory of it, to cause us to focus and to remember it, for it's made to be remembered. And not only that, but that we would understand we have a right to remember it. For it was for us that this great work was done. You see, we're not remembering a great work of God that was done off in seclusion somewhere, or that was done for some other people in some other time, but we're remembering a great work that was done for our benefit, for our salvation. God's most perfect work, His greatest work, done for us, remembered by us to His praise and to His honor and to our God's great glory. Read those verses again. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them who have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for the great work which our Lord has done for us. That's meant to be remembered, and that, praise God, we've been given hearts and minds and souls and spirits to remember and celebrate this Lord's Day. And we pray for the rest of our lives and for all eternity we will remember, we will glorify, we will praise, we will honor our great Savior. Let's give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us when our Lord Jesus went to the cross. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and He blessed it, and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us and pictures for us the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us on the cross. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for Your great work of redemption in the Lord Jesus, that You spared not Your own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, that He went to the cross to be our substitute, to be our sacrifice, to shed His blood, an atonement for our guiltiness, for our sin. We thank You that the Lord Jesus was obedient and faithful to that end. Thank You for this great work which He has done, which is done to be remembered. He's ordained that it should be remembered. And we pray we be faithful to remember it now and for all eternity. Thank You that You brought us together this Lord's Day to remember it. We think especially of the blood that was shed and how it was the execution of the new covenant, the promise that You would not remember our sins against us anymore, because they've been remitted through Jesus' blood. And His blood has expunged our guiltiness. And now they cannot be called up against us because the judgment has been satisfied at Calvary. And our sin has been forever purged from us. And now we're spotless and new and clean in Christ and by His blood. And we come boldly in that blood and under that blood into Your presence with no terror and no fear. As all of the shame and dishonor and judgment has been discharged in our Lord Jesus, and He sits at Your right hand, is raised in power and glory, and He makes intercession for us. So no one can lay anything to our charge, and no one can condemn us. Our Lord Jesus has already been condemned for us. We thank You that He has given us this feast and reminder and celebration of what He did, and that we would recall it all through the week, day and night, as we labor and as we rest, to recall the greatest work, the most wonderful work, the one that can never be eclipsed by any other work, even of your own works. Nothing better, nothing more glorious can ever be accomplished than what was accomplished for us on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 98 in the Black Book. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. Number 98.